It is the privilege and joy of the handmaids of the precious blood to bring to you a spiritual conference given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father's conferences have proved to be of invaluable inspiration to priests, religious, and laity alike, particularly in these days of unrest and turmoil. Father Hardin is a professor of systematic theology at the Jesuit School of Theology, Loyola University, Chicago. Father conducts a course in Catholic higher education at St. John's University in Jamaica, New York. He is a well-known author, lecturer, and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises, and is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin is the author of the Catholic Catechism, a contemporary catechism written according to the norms established by the Holy See in the New General Catechetical Directory. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, The Passion of Christ and Our Strength. Father Hardin.
There are two ways that we can look at Christ's Passion. We can see it as the great sign, indeed sacrament, of God's love for us, in the sense that God himself could not have done more than have become man in order to prove that he loves us by suffering, which is the highest sign and index of love. This is the first and, in a way, primary attitude that we ought to have towards Christ's Passion, to appreciate God's love for us in the redemption as the great motivating reason for our sacrificial love of God in return. That dialectic of looking upon what God is and has done for us as the motive for our responding in return is at the foundation of our faith. But the Church also wants us to realize that Christ's Passion is more than a tribute to God's infinite mercy. It is also the greatest single source we have of spiritual power. What does the Church mean when it tells us that the Passion is our source of strength or power? It means very simply that our principal source of spiritual strength is the cross of Christ. And consequently, the title of this conference is The Passion of Christ and Our Strength. If we ask how it is that we derive our greatest strength from the Passion of Christ, the answer from now centuries of the Church's reflection, especially among our greatest saints and mystics, is that we do so in three ways. We derive strength from Christ's Passion in three ways, specifically by our meditation, by our invocation, and, as the capstone, by our imitation. The Passion of Christ becomes our strength by our imitation only after we have been meditating on his suffering. And as we meditate on the sufferings of Christ, what do we learn? We learn that there were two levels to the passion of Christ. One, the human, as described in the literature of the evangelists, and the other, divine, as known by God alone, and consequently, the one open to us by reason, and the other only seen by faith. Suppose we compare these two levels to see how they differ and how they can both, here by our meditation, become the source of our strength. First, then, the human level. What do we find on reading the gospel narratives? Indeed, anyone, not only a person who believes. We find, first of all, extraordinary detail. In contrast with the evangelist's description of all that preceded Christ's passion and death, and also what followed before his ascension to the Father, there is a disproportionate, so it seems to us, amount of space devoted to the passion. It is out of all proportion for the short span of time, less than one day of 24 hours, from late Holy Thursday night till mid-afternoon of Good Friday, yet by comparison with the weeks and months of Christ's preaching and teaching and his years preceding his passion and death, it seems the evangelists just spread themselves unconscionably in writing about the Passion. First, then, disproportionate attention. That is, it seems, disproportionate. We should here remind ourselves, before we go any further, that the Scriptures are revelation, not only in what they say, but in how much they say about whatever they tell us. Evidently, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the evangelists, wants us to look upon the Passion as correspondingly most important, and that superlative is not a rhetorical flourish. What do we also find? This is still the human level. A great preacher doing much good to many people. Here is a man who evidently loved others, and as usually happens, was loved by them in return. But then at the same time, and we better remind ourselves, especially in today's world, here was a man who was outspoken in proclaiming the truth. Oh, that's dangerous, proclaiming the truth. He claimed to be one with the Father and confirmed his claims by remarkable miracles. So he aroused envy. He strongly criticized the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So he aroused anger and hatred. He presumed to change the moral code of the Jews, to lay down new demands in the practice of virtue. So he aroused fear and jealousy. Even the disciples remember on one dramatic occasion when Christ was talking about if a man puts away his wife, even for adultery, and marries someone else, he commits adultery. Meaning that though the wife may be put away, the man may not remarry. So the disciples very humanly asked, Lord, do you mean it? If you do, seems to us it might be better not to marry. And then of all things that he told them, you are right. For those who have the grace and they want to follow me, not even to marry. That was, to say the least, strange language in those days. So we ask, why did he make enemies? It was not because he was so kind, but because he was honest. Not because he was generous, but because he was fearless in teaching the truth and castigating error, duplicity, and pretentious piety. You might say, what did he expect? If he didn't want to make enemies, he should not have been so outspoken. He shouldn't have been that honest. He should have kept the truth to the small circle of trusted friends, the Nicodemus type. Finally, then, they brought him to his passion. Who were the human beings responsible for his passion and death? Who else but the jealous leaders in Palestinian Jewry? The envious high priest and the Sanhedrin, the proud but humiliated Pharisees. If you don't want to make enemies, don't humiliate a proud person. He becomes a tiger. They were the avaricious Jews and the treacherous Judas, the cowardly Pontius Pilate, the time-serving puppet called Herod, the cruel Roman soldiers who scourged Christ, crowned him with thorns, and nailed him to the cross. Does all of this add up to a plausible human tragedy? Indeed. Great literature on the level and beyond the sublimity of a Hamlet and Lear. An innocent person is done to death by his enemies for reasons that, in terms of human tragedy, perfectly account for what finally transpired. Then on the human level, all of this adds up. It is great literature. But the Gospels are not Greek tragedies. Now the divine level. Was that all? Does this fully explain Christ's passion? Faith tells us emphatically no. All the while that human agents were actively persecuting Christ and finally brought him to death, God was active. And here we begin to climb a steep mountain, the mountain of mystery. God from all eternity had anticipated these human beings committing sin. He foresaw it. And in a way that beggars description, he mysteriously, and we better say mysteriously, foreordained it. He would then, in a way that we cannot comprehend, use their sinful actions to accomplish the salvation of the world. God's providence includes and generally implies the presence of evil. Whatever else we can talk about casually, it should not be God's providence, because it includes God's providential purpose for evil in the world. Even sinful evil, and here is the hard statement, as the means by which supernatural good is accomplished. Fortunately, all we're asked to do is believe it. We are not asked to understand it. What then is the lesson for us? You see, we are reflecting on the first way in which Christ's passion is our strength by our meditation. And meditation always means, or should mean, when we meditate, that we learn, we grasp, we better understand the mysteries of our faith. The lesson for us is first to see Christ's passion as a pattern for our lives. To expect God to allow, that's the verb we've coined, to allow pain, suffering, and even sin in order to accomplish his own divine plan in our lives. Especially to learn to trust that God always, and we must say always, has a providential purpose in allowing us to suffer, which includes suffering at the hands or the eyes or the lips of other people, even when they sin in doing so. This is God's normal way of having us serve as his most effective instruments of grace for our own sanctification, which Christ did not need, but in imitation of Christ for the salvation and sanctification of others. Christ did not have to suffer to save himself. Unlike Christ, part of the providential purpose of our suffering is first to save and sanctify ourselves, but then, like Christ, to become instruments along with Christ for the salvation and sanctification of others. Moreover, this is our own lesson we're talking about. It often happens that the very people who cause us to suffer, indeed to suffer the most, are the ones whom God wants us most to benefit by our patient acceptance of the cross. Hear this. The cross from them, but the cross for them. From them because they are causing us the pain. For them because in God's providence, it often happens, it is the very pain they cause us that by our patient acceptance of the suffering which they bring, we gain for them the grace they need. This takes a lot of faith. That is the first level of the function, so to speak, of Christ's passion as the source of our strength by prayerful meditation. But Christ's passion also becomes our strength by our invocation. His agony and betrayal and crucifixion won for us the graces that our weak and frightened wills so desperately need to meet the crosses and crises in our lives. That, by the way, is not a clever alliterative. But we shall not, as the Church never tires repeating, receive of these graces unless we pray for them. Sure, they have been won, but for us to receive them in the sense of having them applied to us, to speak theologically, we have got to pray. Pray for the graces that have been won. The strength is there for the asking. I will put this in three different ways with three different accents. But we must ask. Hence, we've got to exercise our freedom to pray. We must choose to pray. We must ask. Hence, the necessity. The graces won by Christ's passion are enough to save a myriad fallen worlds. But those graces will not be effective unless we ask for them. We must ask. And we must ask and not relax fatalistically and say, well, Christ died, so I'm saved. So what? So I must still ask humbly the humility of begging God to grant me what God become man has won for me. among the most potent prayers of petition, which the Church insists should be the mainstay of our begging for help, is also one of the shortest prayers. It contains within it the strength of infinity. It is a prayer that was, we believed, planned by God from eternity. It is the simple invocation of the word Jesus, which is at once many things. Jesus is a name, the name of the one who is God, become man for our sake, in order that like us he might be able to suffer. Jesus is a title, the title of the role which God assumed to save us from our sins. He is our Savior. Jesus is a mystery, the mystery of God's mercy, which is no abstraction or philosophy, but a person. God's mercy is a person whom we are to invoke with faith. Jesus is a prayer, the prayer by which we are told miracles can be worked, demons put to flight, and a poor creature struggling with life and death is unable to do what only divine power can procure. And we can listen to what I am saying and say to ourselves, I've heard that before. To discover the power in the name of Jesus is to discover the greatest secret on earth. We shall work miracles, provided we believe. And the only reason we don't is because we don't believe enough. And God knows today's world and today's church need miracles. Christ's passion finally becomes our strength by our imitation. If we honestly strive to walk in Christ's footsteps and sincerely wish to be like the Savior in his own patience and endurance, a wonderful change takes place in our lives. We can speak so easily about imitating Christ up to the point when we are bidden to imitate him in his pain. But if we learn that the final and greatest source of our strength in Christ's passion is from imitating him in suffering like him, we discover what all the saints discovered. And before them, what St. Paul found out to be true, that so far from being afraid or ashamed of our infirmities, we can actually glory in them. Indeed, This is the reason why God made us weak. Because then we find ourselves, once we make the discovery, we find ourselves relying less and less on our own strength, which by now we all know is not much. And more on the strength of the Savior who emboldens us. That's the word. We become bold in daring to undertake, and that too is the word. Not merely passively allowing the pummels of providence to hit us and we cower in, well, resign patience, Lord, keep hitting me. Well, that too, He's Lord. And with Job we say, well, He gave and He's taking away. But we undertake. We have initiative to do what we know God wants and to suffer in the process what we are sure is His will, because we have learned from experience what it means to achieve and endure and persevere on super, very long pause, super natural powers. Oh, they are natural, all right, because we do make our contribution, but they are super because they are from God. The power that Christ promises all who, like Him, deny themselves at no matter what price to self-love in order to please Him. One parting remark. When I said that we learn, once we have resigned ourselves and decided to imitate the Savior in His own choice of the cross, that we learn from experience what it means to achieve and endure on supernatural power, let me add that we achieve only if we are willing to endure. Success, even in this world, belongs to those who are willing to labor. But success, supernaturally, belongs to no one except to those who are willing to suffer. Knowing that in suffering they tap wisdom and power which is beyond their own, then God uses them, which was one of St. Ignatius' recommendations that I pass on to you. Few people realize, and I would add very few, how much God would achieve through them if only they completely allowed themselves to be used by God, no matter what it costs their human nature. Please God, we shall learn sum of this lesson. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.